Today's scripture reading is found in Deuteronomy 6, and we're going to be reading verses 4 through 12 and then 20 through 24. You can find that on page 190 in most of the Pew Bibles. Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them with your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that what you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And down to verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord of our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before your eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today.
We are talking about power. We started a series last week, Sunday, on the topic of power, of the ability. We defined power as the ability to make something of the world around us, to shape the world around us. And we know that God invested humanity with power at the creation. God created the world with his powerful hand, and then God gave us some of his power. He delegated his power to us to say, now be fruitful and multiply and take care of the earth. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that moves along the ground. God empowered us at creation to make something of the world that he created. And we know that the fall has affected our use of power. Another way we can understand power is our ability to do what we want to do. And what we want to do has been affected, and so we use power to wrong ends, with bad results. We use power instead of to nurture life. We have the power, and we take the power in our own hands to end life unjustly. We have the power to be kind. We have the power to hate. It was a power play that Adam and Eve initially used in the Garden of Eden to say, well, God commanded us this, but we want a little bit more power. We want our eyes to be open like God, as the serpent is saying that we will. And so they overreached and they violated God's commands and brought the fall of humanity. So we're talking about this topic of power in the Christian life, especially. I think sometimes we Christians use power in worldly ways instead of Christ-like ways. And last week, we started with a foundation that what Jesus did when he came is he used his power to serve. He used his power to love. He used his power, and he gave up his power to enable us to return into the fold of our Heavenly Father. And so God sent Jesus Christ to save us, but also to show us what the saved life looks like. And Christ called his disciples. He said, if you're a follower of mine, you're going to give up power too. If you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross, which means surrendering some power, die to self and live to me. So this is the fundamental dynamic of the Christian life, the fundamental way that we follow Christ as saved sinners, as citizens of God's kingdom, as people who have been drawn into the family of God. This morning I want to talk about power in a different dimension, and the dimension in our world that I want to talk about are our institutions. Now, I know that's a bad word to many people, institutional this or institutional that. It conjures up images of someone who has bad mental health and they get institutionalized. They get kind of stuck somewhere else and wardened off from the rest of the world, kind of put in their own place so they can't interact with the world and get all their power stripped from them. Institutions, better understood, are arenas and areas that distribute power and limit power for the common good. And I owe this to the Christian journalist Andy Crouch, who in his book, Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power, introduces the topic of institutions with the topic of football. If you see a football, you know what that is, and you know that it represents a game. It represents something bigger than just a leather ball that's in this kind of shape, that's inflated. A football is a powerful symbol to the United States, especially this season of playoffs, because there's an institution that supports it. So football is an example of an institution that we as human beings have created that does reflect image-bearing qualities of power that God has given us. What do I mean by that? Let me read a quote from Andy Crouch. Football is a rich and complex system of behaviors, beliefs, patterns, and possibilities that can be handed on from one generation to the next. It's within institutions, in this broad sense of the word, that our most significant experiences take place. Therefore, institutions are at the heart of culture making. The game of football, the institution, is an opportunity for kinds of image bearing that would not be possible in the world without it. When a quarterback spots an open wide receiver and throws downfield a perfectly targeted pass, we jump in our seats and cheer. Or if we're rooting for the other team, we kind of shake our heads and resigned admiration, right? Yeah, it was a good pass. So. And it's because we've witnessed a particular kind of flourishing, and a human being performs astonishing feats of strength, agility, discernment, and foresight under tremendous pressure. Now, a given pass and a great play wouldn't mean near what it means unless there was a supporting institution around it. Defensive and offensive lines contesting to block or advance a pass. Without officials to certify that there's fair play. Without boundaries that say here is inbounds, here is out of bounds. Without rules that govern. Without coaches who help design and perfect the play, without a crowd to witness it, cheer it, invest it with significance and memory, without all of these other things, a remarkable pass would be so much less remarkable, and it would not be remembered. It wouldn't be noted and rehearsed and replayed so that all that significance can be celebrated, and so that not just the quarterback or just the receiver who is invested with power in this given play, but everyone involved, whether they're on the field or on the couch, they're all engaged and particular kinds of making something of the world. They're able to exercise their own particular culture only because there are others, past and present, who have made the game what it is today. Now, football is a man-made institution, and it's really important that human-created institutions don't foreshadow or supersede the institutions that God has set in motion at the beginning of His world. And the institution we talk about this morning is an institution of the family. Like the game of football, it also has boundaries and it has a history. It has different people playing different roles. And if you break these, it falls apart. It doesn't work. You can call it family, but that word family loses its meaning and loses its significance. The importance of it starts getting drained out. It'd be like investing the word football in something that's kind of organized chaos. Imagine that someone came along and said, "Well, I don't like the rule that no one in the stands can go on the field while the game is being played. I don't like that rule. I'm gonna exercise my power and my ability to assert myself, and I'm gonna start running around on the field with the players." That wouldn't work, would it? You have to have boundaries, you have to have rules, and you have to have things for football to be what it is. And the same is true with family. Our world doesn't like this. It's trying to redefine it. It doesn't want to throw out the word family because it knows how much that means, so it's trying to redefine the family. I think in the 80s, our world was mostly trying to get rid of that language, and it was much too powerful to get rid of. So now, in this new century, and especially this past decade so far, it's trying to redefine family. And we see this even in television shows, the modern family, which means none of the original rules of the institution mean anything anymore. But even twisted versions of the family are trying to be something like what God made it to be. Even bent and distorted definitions still can't help but conforming in some ways to what God has created, because that's all we have to work with. God created human beings. In Genesis 2, God created human beings to live in families. There is a pretty big debate in Christian circles about what it means when Jesus came along in the Gospels and someone yelled out to Jesus, "Blessed is the mother who gave birth to you. Blessed is your family." And Jesus turns around and says, I'll tell you who my family is. Anyone who follows me is my family. Jesus did expand the idea of family. So now we can talk about being in the church as being the spiritual family. And those of you who came from a broken family, or some of you who are single adults, find rich meaning in connecting with family as an aunt or an uncle or a cousin or a sibling, and find richness that God is a father to the fatherless, that God has provided this community, this Christian community, this church, to step in and be gracious to those who were robbed of that harmonious family. Does that mean that God says family doesn't matter anymore, it's all about the church? There are some people that say that. There are other people that say, well, the church doesn't really matter, it's all about family. And the Bible teaches us both are still true to this day. The institution of the family, as we see and hear in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is meant to carry out some purposes. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at What Deuteronomy chapter 6 kind of unpacks for us and shows us about being families, about this institution of family as God has ordained it. We're living within these bounds. We're seeking to follow what God designed the family to be by following the rules about how we use it, how we live it out. And isn't it interesting that when God has Moses echo this first and greatest commandment, this commandment that summarizes the other commandments, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength." What does he say next? "Make sure the temple is doing the things right." No, actually Moses turns and looks to the family. He says, "These commands I give to you today are to be upon your hearts and press them on your children." The family is the arena or the place of godly instruction. Yes, this happens, of course, in the church. Moses here in Deuteronomy is teaching God's people from the mountainside. This is a collection of his sermons. So, of course, God is teaching people, young and old, families, married, single, all people in Israel here through Moses. But now Moses is saying, what you hear from me, what you hear in church, what you receive from your Bible studies, now you are to teach them on your children. And family is powerful because it is that arena where a mother and a father and children are all together in a home. They live with each other. They rub shoulders with each other. They have to tolerate each other. They have to learn how to make things go. And the enduring through those trials cements families together and makes this a place of godly instruction, both by word and by deed. And so Moses tells families to decorate their house with godly instructions, to talk about the things that God has taught us. It says here, when you walk along the road, I mean, put that in our day today, when you drive in your car, when you go on vacation, talk about the glorious things that the Lord has done. The family is to be a place of godly instruction. I don't know about you, but when I read through this list, press them on your children, talk about them all the time when you're sitting at home, when you're traveling, when you're lying down, when you wake up in the morning, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I say, wow, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that as thoroughly and as completely and comprehensively as Moses, as God is saying here, right here. One thing that happens in family that's part of godly instruction is repentance, forgiveness. I'm not living up to this. Let's start a new habit. Let's start a new practice this year. Whenever we travel, let's do this together as a family. Let's get back into this routine of having at least one meal together, sitting around the table as a family and opening God's Word together. Let's have a different morning routine so we can make sure we pray together. This is a convicting thing for us. The family is to be a place of godly instruction. Are you doing it? Are you doing that? If so, how could you do that? Second of all, and this is really connected, the family is to be a place of spiritual heritage. Family is a place we are given identity. I am my mother's son, I'm my father's son. I have one brother. I'm a Wester. I have the family name. This is who I am. In the family, as part of the godly instruction, we connect our family to our spiritual heritage. Notice what Moses tells families to do here. in verses in verses 10 and following, we're related to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a spiritual heritage there. And then when Moses says, don't forget the Lord, tell your children the story of my salvation. God brought you, verse 12, out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Part of your identity is wrapped up in God's saving acts in history. Down in verse 20, you know, when children ask you, what's the meaning of these things that we obey? Verse 21, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. No, wait a minute. He's talking about people that are a few generations from that. But no, we identify with the saving acts that God has done. That's part of our spiritual heritage. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Today, we say that we were responsible for putting Jesus Christ on the cross. Even though we weren't there, we are part of that heritage, and Jesus Christ took what was an act of defiance and disobedience, and he absorbed our sin on the cross, and he let us lay him in the grave for 3 days, and he burst forth from the tomb on the third day. He rose again to new life. We are people who are called now to live resurrected life following Jesus Christ. So it's a place of godly instruction. It's a place of spiritual heritage. Third, the family is to be the place of remembering. Don't forget, Moses says. When you're enjoying your blessings, when your fields are growing well and you've put your addition on your home and you've got your extra carriage in the garage, when you're enjoying blessings that you didn't invest in, this is what happens when you're a child and your parents give you things that you as a child did not earn. You're given these things. And when you're just given things, it's easy to forget who ultimately gives them. It's easy to forget the story of your salvation. And so God says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When you're enjoying all the blessings of life, it's important you don't forget that Christ died for us. That we didn't earn these things on our own. These are gifts. The way that we can use power to accomplish the things we want to accomplish. This is a gift. This is something we deserve now that we've lived long enough, saved up enough money. Now the world owes it to us. Never forget that life is gift, that life is grace, that being in God's presence and among God's people is privilege. The family is to be a place of remembering these things. When Michelle and I and our kids went home for Christmas, it was a time to remember where we came from, remember the friends and the family that shaped us over the years. Remembering as we worshiped in both of the churches we grew up, remembering the places that formed our faith, that our fathers brought us to church whether we wanted to or not, each and every Sunday, and God used that to shape our lives. It's a place of remembering. And fourth, family is a place of meaning making. Our children, sometimes we have this rule or that rule, and now they want to know, what does that mean? We practice this, or we don't do that as a family. What's the meaning behind this? When we as parents don't actually give our children meaning, they try to figure it out on their own. And children are very good interpreters of what's true and false, what's genuine and what's faked. but they're very bad at investing that with meaning. What are you doing to give your children meaning in their life? What bigger story are they connecting your actions to? I was reading about family ministry a couple weeks ago. One of the things that gives children, there are family secrets. When there are things that everybody in the family kind of knows about this uncle or that brother, but no one can talk about it. What that means to children is that that's shameful. And they learn to not talk about things that are shameful. And they learn that the meaning of these troubles and the meaning of covering it up is that you can't bring them and you can't seek forgiveness and you can't have reconciliation. Gathering around the table to eat, sometimes not that enjoyable when there's a TV program you'd like to be watching, or you had to pause your video game in order to eat dinner, or whatever's going on. But we need to make meaning of why it matters to get together and be together as family. And so all these four things can't be all four, a list of four individual things, but they all must come together and be integrated. So we're giving godly instruction as we're making meaning of the things we do and the things we don't do, the things we talk about, things we don't talk about, what we watch and what we don't watch, what we allow into our house and what we don't, what we do together as a family and what we don't do together as a family. So all of this is tied to our spiritual heritage. God gave us this power, a very immense amount of power, to shape and give identity to children, to shape the next generation. Are you instructing your children in the Lord? Connecting them with a bigger story beyond just your nuclear family, a bigger spiritual heritage? Is this a place where they remember who they are, and is this a place where they make meaning of actions and inactions? The Lord Jesus Christ is there with you. Through the good times and the bad times, He is there empowering you to be mothers and fathers, empowering you to be the children that He wants you to be. Let's honor the institution of the family that God created by living out and redeeming the power that He's given to families.